Well, let's turn to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26, reading there from verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it, and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Amen. In our look at the duties of church membership, we moved last time from a consideration of the reading and preaching of the Word of God to our participation in the sacraments. And we looked especially then at the sacrament of baptism, noting first of all the command of baptism, and then secondly the benefit of baptism, before we pressed upon us the negligence or the neglect of baptism. What we want to do this evening is simply to follow the same pattern as we look at the second sacrament the Lord Jesus has appointed to the church, that of the Lord's Supper or the communion feast. Before we look at it in particular, we want to remind ourselves generally that the sacraments are never to be divorced from the Word of God. And you see that when we come to the Lord's table, that before we administer the sacrament, we always read the words of institution. Even before that, we have a sermon explaining the gospel that is represented to us in the sacrament itself. So the sacraments are never to be divorced from the word, and at the same time, they don't say anything different to us than the word says, but they say the same thing to different senses. We preach to the hearing. We administer the sacraments to the other senses, to our sight, our touch, even our taste. Well, our Lord Jesus has given us these signs of and seals of his gracious covenant salvation. And he uses them in our life as a means of grace, as instruments of our salvation, effectively working by the Holy Spirit to apply that salvation unto his people as we are brought unto him through faith. So we therefore should have a high esteem of the sacraments and an ardent desire within our souls to administer them in the congregation and to receive them as they are required by the Lord Jesus Christ. So we want then this evening to look at the duty of the Lord's Supper, considering first the command, second the benefit, and thirdly the neglect of the Lord's Supper. So then, looking to the Lord, we consider first of all the command for the Lord's Supper. And as we think about this, we want to set it in its context, linking the New Testament ordinance to the Old Testament ordinance and seeing the relevance of this link to us. So first of all, this Lord's Supper is connected to the Passover. It is connected to the Passover. You remember last time how we noted that baptism was the initiatory rite of a person's membership of the covenant people of God. It serves the same function and has the same spiritual significance as Old Testament circumcision did for the people of God. What we note about these two things, baptism and circumcision, is that they both preach unto us what Jesus does in his people. He washes our sins away. He renews us by the Holy Spirit. And therefore, this sacrament is performed once. And we are passive in it. Circumcision, baptism, what Christ does in his people, it's performed once, and we are passive. But the Lord's Supper also replaces an Old Testament rite, that of the Passover. And like the Passover, it carries the same spiritual significance. And so Paul can write to the church in Corinth and he can say, so Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. He's making the connection. Whereas baptism and circumcision tell us what Christ does in us, the Passover and the Lord's Supper tell us what Christ has done for us. And so we remember his death. We think about the blood of the Lamb of God that was slain. We think about our Lord Jesus Christ given for our salvation. So to summarize this, we can say that the one teaches us redemption accomplished, what Jesus has done for us, whereas the other teaches us redemption applied, what Jesus does in us. Now this link between the Lord's Supper and the Passover can be made theologically as we've just done it, considering what is symbolized. Looking at texts like 1 Corinthians, where we're told Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. But we can also make the direct connection explicitly. If we turn to the Gospels, Matthew chapter 26, you'll see very clearly that the Lord Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper in the very context of the Passover. Matthew chapter 26. And verse 17 to begin with. Now the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover? You remember how Jesus and his disciples have gone up to Jerusalem. Jesus is going to be killed in the context of this Passover. And the disciples are desirous to know, where are we going to keep the Passover? And so Jesus tells them what to do. And eventually they're all found in the upper room. Now verse 26. And as they were eating the Passover, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. So he institutes the Lord's Supper at the end of the Passover supper, and thereby replaces the Old Testament sign with the New Testament sign. This is the night in which he was betrayed, that Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The same night in which he was betrayed, says Paul, he took bread, and after he had given thanks, he broke it and said. The night of his betrayal, the eve of his death, when he as the Passover lamb will go and fulfill all of the significance of the Passover, will fulfill all of the significance of the Lord's Supper and lay down his life for his sheep, putting an end to all sacrifice. So we see both theologically and also explicitly here in the Gospels that the Lord's Supper replaces the Old Covenant rite of the Passover. What else can we say? Well, not only is it connected with the Passover, it is clearly commanded by the Lord Jesus Christ. In this portion, Jesus does not simply say, here is a nice sentimental little thing that you might like to do every now and then on occasion, something that perhaps you will enjoy. Why don't you reenact this? Note the imperative. He's issuing it as a command. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 26, we see that command. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to his disciples and said, take, eat, This is my body. Now, no doubt there's an invitation here. There's something gracious going on. He's giving him the elements and he's saying, here it is, it's for you, take it and eat it. But this invitation comes from our Lord Jesus Christ, and thus it is more than a mere invitation, it is a command. And so likewise in verse 27, and he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it. Now, he's not talking about all that is within the cup. He's talking about all who are around the table. And he says, drink you all, or all of you, take the cup, all of you, drink the cup. Again, it's in the imperative. Or let's turn to Luke's account, chapter 22, Luke's Gospel, and verse 19 to verse 20. Where Luke gives us further words which explain the command. Luke chapter 22, verse 19 and verse 20. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Now you have the same in 1 Corinthians. We'll look at it in a moment. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. Now the command is clear. This do in remembrance of me. Do what? Take the bread and take the cup. Well, what do we find the New Testament church doing but exactly this? So that in Acts chapter 2, when those who are there preached to on the day of Pentecost, they're baptized, they're added to the church. And verse 42 tells us they continued in the apostles' doctrine and in prayers and in breaking of bread and in fellowship. Baptism is administered. And the church continues in preaching and remembering the Lord's death in the breaking of bread. Or in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when the church came together to eat the Lord's Supper and they had perverted it. They were confused. People were coming and eating too much. They were drinking too much. And Paul has to write to them to correct their abuse of this sacrament. And what does he say? 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 20. He says, when ye come together therefore into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. And he goes on to talk about their abuse of it. But you see, they're coming together into one place as the body of Christ. And in correcting it, verse 23, he says, for I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. Here is my authority, he says to the church in Corinth. I haven't made it up. I received it of the Lord. He appointed it. Jesus said, take the bread. Jesus said, take the cup. And do this in remembrance of me. Do it until the end of the world. Because as often as ye take this bread and this cup, you do show forth the Lord's death until he come. Well, these things aren't new to you, brethren. I'm simply reinforcing them to you this evening. But the Lord's Supper is clearly commanded by Christ to the church. The elements of the Lord's Supper are clearly prescribed. It's not therefore open to us to either take it or leave it. We're not free to put it aside in our wisdom, nor are we at liberty to mess about with the elements. We have the clear command of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord's Supper is commanded. Well, the second thing then we have to consider is the benefit of the Lord's Supper. In helping us to address the whole matter of our duty, sometimes we don't just like to think about duty. Well, let's think about the benefit. Let's stir ourselves up to the duty. How are we to understand the benefit of the Lord's Supper? Well, remember last time how we looked at baptism and we had to say, first of all, that baptism doesn't save us. Well, this week, concerning the Lord's Supper, we must do exactly the same. The first thing that we can say with respect to the benefit of the Lord's Supper is what it's not. The Lord's Supper does not save us. We are not sacramentalists. The Lord's Supper does not save us. We are not sacramentalists. If I could take you back to November, we were visiting in Donegal. We went for a few days with friends up there. And while the ladies were shopping one day, we got talking to a Roman Catholic man. And we began to witness to him, sharing the gospel. And as we spoke to him, he told us, well, you know, I used to attend Mass every Saturday night. But the rigor of going every week once to church to take this Mass, he said, well, you know, it's just so hard. It's so hard to be holy. When we told him that we went to church three times a week at least, he thought we were really, really holy people. He just couldn't imagine how anybody could go to church three times a week. And so we asked him what he got from Mass when he went. And he says, well, it's good to go, you know, because when you come out, you feel almost 10 feet tall. You know that your sins are forgiven for another week. You see, to this man, the Mass saved him. Now, one might say he wasn't the brightest man you've ever met in your life, but he was right in this. He wasn't misunderstanding what the Roman Catholic Church teaches upon this point, because they teach that the Mass saves. They pervert the scriptural teaching of the Lord's Supper in order to claim that the Mass is an ongoing sacrifice, a perpetuation of the sacrifice of Jesus upon the cross. So the priest at the front of the church takes the wafer, and they believe when he holds it up and issues the words of Jesus, "This is my body," that by magic, miraculously, that wafer is transformed into the body, into the blood, into the flesh, the bone, the sinew, the soul of the Lord Jesus Christ. Transubstantiation, they call it. Children, if you know anything about John Wycliffe, you will know that John Wycliffe began the attack against transubstantiation in the English church, didn't he? You know that Luther and the Reformers had to deal with this whole issue. Luther not as thoroughly as some of the others, sad to say. But the Roman Catholic Church teaches that this wafer now being transformed into the very body and soul of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is offered on the altar again to God for the forgiveness of the sins of those who take it. So they eat the wafer God. They physically eat Jesus. And their sins are washed away. Well, I say to you this evening that the Lord's Supper is not the Mass. And the Lord's Supper cannot save us. It has no power to wash our sins away. The Lord's Supper is not a repeat of the death of Jesus Christ, but it is a symbolical reenactment. It is a commemoration of what Jesus has done in order to teach the saints of God what Christ has accomplished for our redemption. The very idea of the Mass is blasphemous to the once for all sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. Turn please to Hebrews chapter 9 and look there at verse 26 and verse 27. And then we'll consider some verses from Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26 and verse 27. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. How many times did Jesus appear? Once. What's the significance of his one time appearing? Because what he came to do, he did. He accomplished everything that the Father gave him to do. And he put away sin. He destroyed it by the sacrifice of himself. Chapter 10, verse 11 and verse 12. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered up one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. There's the priest ministering daily in the temple. The whole idea of the priest is that he's making sacrifices unto God. But Christ, our high priest, comes. He offers one sacrifice, finishes the work, sits down at the right hand of the Father because the work is done. There is therefore now no more offering for sin, because Jesus has paid the debt to God. Verse 14, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. In other words, those who are set apart unto him. Jesus finished the work of atonement. Nothing is added to the finished work of Christ. To imagine that somehow Christ needs to be offered again and again and again for our ongoing sins in the sacrifice of the Mass is a complete misunderstanding of the atonement and blasphemy against the work of Christ. Jesus finished the work. All we do is receive it. And we receive it by a faith which is itself the gift of God. So a man could partake of bread and wine every week. But if he has no faith, it profits him nothing. He could take bread and wine every week, but without repentance toward God, it profits him nothing. In order to participate in this sacrament, we must eat and drink of the elements in faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, or we drink only judgment and damnation unto ourselves. So as to the benefit of the Lord's Supper, the first thing we're saying is that it doesn't save. We're not sacramentalists. But then secondly, as with baptism, we have to say that the Lord's Supper does save us. The Lord's Supper does save us. We are not memorialists. Now, if we got these two things, the Lord's Supper doesn't save us. We're not sacramentalists. But the Lord's Supper does save us. We are not memorialists. Our Lord Jesus Christ said when he gave the bread and the wine to his disciples, "This is my body, and this is the New Testament in my blood." Now, he didn't mean us to understand it literally, but rather symbolically. But at the same time, we have to recognize that there is more than symbolism going on in the Lord's Supper. Because our Lord Jesus Christ is really present, though mystically and spiritually present. Remember how we looked at those verses concerning baptism, where it even goes so far as to say, baptism doth now save us. And we said last time, we've got to reckon with these words. What do they mean? Well, we've got the same problem when it comes to the Lord's Supper. On the one hand, it doesn't save us, yet on the other hand, it does save us. And we've got to give appreciation to the whole scriptural teaching on this matter. So turn, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and look there at what the Apostle Paul teaches us in verse 16 and verse 17. He's asking a question. He says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? Interesting question. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Now, he doesn't say, is it not a symbol of the blood of Christ? Is it not a symbol of the body of Christ? His language here is much stronger than that. Because the word communion here means fellowship and participation. In other words, he's saying to the church, this cup, this bread that we take, is it not participation in the flesh and blood of Jesus? Well, it's a rhetorical question. The answer's obvious. The answer's yes. It is a participation in the flesh of Christ. It is a participation in the blood of Christ. So we need to get to the bottom of this. How? How is it a participation in the body and the blood of Christ? Well, first of all, we have to affirm everything we've said. It is not a physical participation, as Rome teaches. This is the point that Martin Luther was confused with as well. He rejected the Roman idea of transubstantiation, but he didn't go far enough. He taught another doctrine called consubstantiation. He couldn't get beyond a literal interpretation of these words, this is my body, this is my blood. Had to be physical, you see. It had to be in the actual physical eating of the elements. Well, we reject both Luther's doctrine and also the doctrine of the Roman Church. It is not by physical participation, but it is by spiritual participation. When we come to the Lord's Supper, He really nourishes our soul from heaven. He really blesses us with the benefits that He purchased for our salvation. Maybe to help you, we can put it like this. Our Lord Jesus, who gave Himself once for us on the cross, gives Himself over and over and over again, not for us, but to us. In the Lord's Supper. Do you understand the difference, children? He gave Himself once for us on the cross, and He gives Himself over and over and over again to us in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. So just like baptism, just like the preaching of the Word, the Lord's Supper is a means of grace, and by it, the Lord saves us instrumentally. He's applying the benefits of our redemption to us by His Spirit. So the body and blood of Jesus are not physically present, but they are spiritually applied to us in the Lord's Supper. We ought to have a very high doctrine of the Lord's Supper. Indeed, we confess that as a church. For example, the larger catechism says this, that no less truly and really than the elements themselves are to the outward senses. So we really feed upon the body and blood of Christ. Not physically, but in a spiritual manner, yet truly and really by faith. There's a mystery there. no less truly and really than the elements themselves are to the outward senses. As really as you see them, as really as you touch them, as really as you taste them, as real as that, the body and blood of Jesus are spiritually presented and present to the faith of believers. We come to remember and to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. But because it's a means of grace, we come also to be served by the Lord Jesus Christ. We come to remember and give our hearts unto God, but we come also to receive as He gives Himself to us. Don't you see? It is not just we who are active in the Lord's Supper. It is Christ Himself who is active in the Lord's Supper. He is doing something. I give you the words of Robert Bruce, one-time minister of St. Giles in Edinburgh after John Knox. This is what he says concerning the Lord's Supper. This is the doctrine that Calvin teaches, that Knox believed. This is the doctrine of the Reformed faith. Bruce says, when you are at the Lord's table, watching what the minister does outwardly, in breaking and distributing the bread, in pouring out and distributing the wine, think of this. Christ is as busy doing all these things spiritually to your soul. He is busy giving to you His own body with His own hand. He is as busy giving to you His own blood with its power and efficacy. Likewise, in this action, if you are a faithful communicant, think of what the mouth does and how the mouth of the body is occupied outwardly. In the same way, the hand and the mouth of the soul, which is faith, is occupied inwardly. Well, you see, the Lord's Supper is something wonderful. No, Jesus doesn't come down to us in His body and blood physically. Jesus lifts us up to commune with Him in the Spirit. And to feast upon His body and blood, which is the very bread of life to our souls. My brethren, most evangelicals today have quite simply lost this view of the Lord's Supper. And that's something that we could attribute to our own tradition. If you go back into the 1800s and read some of the writers there, like William Cunningham, they can't get their head round Calvin's doctrine of the Lord's Supper. In fact, Cunningham, I believe, says Calvin is guilty of nonsense in his view of the Lord's Supper. Why? Well, because Cunningham, so messed up as his generation were by what the Enlightenment did, that they separate the physical from the spiritual so much, and they can't understand how Christ can spiritually feed us through the physical. It's a mystery to them. But it wasn't to Calvin. It wasn't to Knox. It wasn't to Robert Bruce. It wasn't to the Scots Confession. It isn't to the Westminster Confession. All these pre-Enlightenment teachers and documents have no problem embracing the spiritual mystery of the Lord's Supper. But what evangelicals do today is, with the Lord's Supper, exactly what they do with baptism. They make it all about what we're doing. Yet the scriptural teaching on this subject demands that we understand that when we receive the elements into our mouth, by faith, we receive Christ into our soul. We shouldn't be sitting at the Lord's table just looking into our hearts morbidly and going over all of our sins, my sins, my sins, my sins. by all means do that in preparation for coming to the Lord's table. But when you come to the Lord's table, we ought to be thinking about this. Looking upon the elements, beholding the finished work of Jesus, recognizing this is our salvation. We are looking to him to do what he says he will do through the ordinance and give himself to us by the Spirit through faith. So in this way, the Lord's Supper saves us instrumentally. We are not memorialists. Now to go a little bit further here and summarize the benefits of the Lord's Supper to stir our own appreciation of it, we can say six things. First of all, it is a commemoration. It is a commemoration. And we do come actively to meditate upon Christ and his finished work. So it's not that it has nothing to do with what we are doing. It does. We come to the cross to consider Christ in whom all of our salvation is to be found. It is a commemoration. Secondly, it's a witness. We're showing forth the Lord's death and our absolute dependence upon him alone. We're manifesting it to each other, confessing our own faith to one another around this table. To those who look on, they're seeing all of our hope is in Christ. And to the whole world, although we're separated by these doors from the world, suppose we're doing it in the open air. These walls are irrelevant. We're saying in this place to the whole world, Christ is my only hope of redemption. It's a commemoration. It's a witness. Thirdly, like baptism, it's also a seal. It's used by the Spirit of God to attest to us everything that Christ has sealed and purchased for us by his blood. Everything he promises to be for our salvation. Everything he gives to us in covenant. The Lord's Supper seals it to us. Our justification, our adoption, our sanctification, our glorification. We sit there feeding upon Christ, looking beyond to the final end of our redemption when he at last comes. No more Lord's Supper then. But while on earth, it's sealing to us everything that he's promised to do. Fourthly, it nourishes us. We come spiritually hungry and weak, and he feeds our soul. And he uses the sacrament as an instrument in his hand to command our strength and to promote our growth in grace. Fifthly, it engages us. A little bit like a wedding ring or an engagement ring. We look at it and we remember the vows that we took before the Lord. I am my beloved's and my beloved's is mine. There were promises each way, weren't there? It wasn't just the wife that vowed to the husband. It was the husband who vowed to the wife. And so in the Lord's Supper, the Lord Jesus is giving to us something that engages us to our covenant obedience. He's promising to us that he will be everything to us that we need him to be. And we're promising to him that we will be everything to him that he commands us to be. It engages us to repentance, to love, to new obedience. We renew our vows before him. Sixthly, it is a pledge of our union and communion with Christ. It's a pledge of our union and communion with Christ. We read it, didn't we, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? But listen to what he says in the next verse. For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Now, what does Paul mean? Let me enlarge in this way. We sit around one table. Upon that one table is one loaf. We are that one loaf. And Christ is that one loaf. You say, well, how can that be? Because we are united to Jesus Christ. On that table is one cup. That one cup that we share around tells us that we, being one body, are trusting in one Lord Jesus Christ. So that when we sit at that table, we have a pledge made to us of our union and communion with Christ, and our union and communion in Christ with one another. Something else happened with the Enlightenment. It made everybody an individualist. Not only could we not deal with mystery anymore, we can't deal with the corporateness of the Church of Jesus Christ. How do we see it? Well, we see it in the Lord's Supper, when everybody starts getting their own little thimble of grape juice and their own little diced piece of bread, and they sit on their own little seat and they close their eyes and they focus on their own little experience. What does Paul say here? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Tell me, do these little thimbles and these little diced pieces of bread, do they serve as a pledge of our union and our communion with Christ? No, they don't. They, in a sense, attack the very meaning of the Lord's Supper. One loaf, one cup, one body, because we are all one in Jesus Christ, and Christ is not divided. It's a commemoration, it's a witness, it's a seal, it nourishes us, it engages us to obedience, it is a pledge of our union and communion with Christ. So as we consider the duty of the sacrament, we're reminding ourselves of the benefit. On the one hand, it doesn't save us. We're not sacramentalists. On the other hand, it does save us. We're not mere memorialists. And that brings us to the last thing this evening. The neglect of the Lord's Supper. The neglect of the Lord's Supper. Our intention in looking at these benefits is to press us the more firmly into the duty of coming to the table. Now, it's not for everyone to come. We admit to the table those that Jesus tells us to admit. If we have no profession of faith, if we have no ability to examine ourselves or discern the Lord's body, then we don't come to the table of the Lord, because it's an active sacrament. So if somebody comes to the table of the Lord without faith, faith that's required to feed actively upon Jesus Christ, it's a bit like bringing a corpse and setting him at the dinner table. He can't eat. No matter what he does outwardly, spiritually, he can't eat. So we exclude those that Jesus tells us to exclude. But having said that, all true Christians must come to the table. If they're not under censure, under the discipline of the church, all true Christians must come to the table. It's not a little extra for us to consider. It's an essential means of grace given by Christ, who says, this do. Or we might say, do this in remembrance of me. So if we neglect the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, the first thing we can say is, it's a sin. If Christ commands us to do something and we don't do it, how can it be anything else than a sin? Of course it's a sin. We're violating the clear command of Christ. But that sin gets even more aggravated when we can say, secondly, that to neglect the ordinance is not only to reject the clear command of Christ, it's to neglect all of the benefits. Indeed, it's to despise all of the benefits that Christ has appointed this sacrament for. So we're not setting our minds upon Jesus Christ as we should be. We're not showing forth his death to one another and to the world. We're not having his promise and covenant salvation sealed. We're not having our soul nourished. We're not having that engagement to new obedience being applied to our soul. When we reject all these things, we violate his command and offend him, but even more, the madness of it is that we reject all of these benefits against ourselves. All true Christians are to come to the table. And brethren, for this reason, if you're to look at our blue book of church order, you'll discover that guidelines are given there to church sessions. That if a member misses so many communions, that the elders are to take it up as a matter of discipline. Because he's violating the commandment of Christ. He's doing spiritual damage to his own soul. Secondly, here we can say a word to those who are thinking about professing faith. In our own tradition, we have a view of the Lord's table that hasn't always been very helpful to those who were showing an interest in Christ. Those who were considering professing faith. We have a communion season, that's all well and good, but we tie the issue of professing our faith to those communion seasons. Now, maybe we don't have that to the same degree as elsewhere, but historically, you know the practice. People are waiting for the Lord's Supper to come, profess faith. The elders are waiting. Who's going to profess faith at this Lord's Supper? Now, we have to say this, that neither of these practices are strictly commanded to us in the Word of God. I wouldn't say they're forbidden in the Word of God, but they're not required by the Word of God. A five-day communion season, you'll not find anything about it in the Word of God. And you'll certainly not find this idea of professing faith only at communion times in the Word of God. People preach the word of God. Men professed faith. They were baptized. They were added to the church. The apostle didn't tell them, well, you have to wait 6 months until the elders wait. Or elders are willing to, you know, listen to professions of faith. There's none of that in Scripture. But what else has happened is the solemnity of coming to the table has been stressed to the point that people are paralyzed by a wrong mystical view of the Lord's table. And here the mystical idea is not so much in what Jesus is doing in the Lord's Supper. It's about me and the Lord's Supper. They're confused as to whether they should come. They're concerned about eating and drinking unworthily and sinning against Christ. They're looking for some extra biblical sign to tell them that they should go to the Lord's table. Or they're looking at other people that they know in their families or in the community historically. They were good people. They were far more godly than me and they didn't come to the Lord's table. On it goes. Yet all of these misunderstandings are given precedence over the clear, plain command of Scripture. Do this in remembrance of me. Never mind your mother. Never mind Tom, Dick and Harry in the past who didn't go to the Lord's table. If they were God's people, they were sinning in not going to the Lord's table. It wasn't holiness. It wasn't something to be emulated. Something to be avoided like the plague. They were foolish. This do in remembrance of me. Are you a Christian? Do you believe that Jesus is your Savior? Do you understand what is being presented to you in the elements on the Lord's table? Can you see the body of Christ in those things? Well, then it's not an option, it's an obligation. Profess your faith and come to the table. It's simple. You don't need an extra biblical sign. You've got the clearest biblical commandment that you could ever want. There's no confusion. This do in remembrance of me. But then finally, what about those who struggle with assurance? Should they come to the Lord's table? I think the instinctive answer that we give is no. How can someone who is wrestling with assurance come to the Lord's table? Now, I'm speaking here about someone who believes everything that the Word says about him. He's a sinner. He has an absolute need of Jesus Christ. He believes that. And he believes everything that the Word of God says about Christ as being the Savior. He doesn't doubt it. And he goes so far in his heart to say, this is my only hope, and I'm cast upon this. But I have no sense within my heart that I'm definitely a Christian. Should that person come to the table? The answer, brethren, is yes. That person should come to the table. Because the substance of our faith is not the feeling with which we feel it by. The substance of our faith is the truth that is revealed and believed. And the Lord's Supper is not, although it's not a converting ordinance, it is given for poor and weak and doubting believers to come in order that they might have that mustard seed faith strengthened. You know, our forefathers were so wise. Obviously, having dealt with this issue pastorally, they were so wise to include this as a question and answer in the larger catechism. Question and answer 172. May one who doubts of his being in Christ or his due preparation, may he come to the Lord's Supper? Well, listen to the answer. One who doubteth of his being in Christ, or of his due preparation to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, may have true interest in Christ, though he be not yet assured of it. And in God's account, he has it. If he be duly affected with the apprehension of the want of it, and he sincerely desires to be found in Christ and to depart from iniquity. He doesn't have the sense of it, but he knows this. In which case, because promises are made and this sacrament is appointed for the relief of even weak and doubting Christians, he is to bewail his unbelief and labour to have his doubts resolved, and so doing, he may and ought to come to the Lord's Supper that he may be further strengthened. You're not going to have weak faith strengthened by staying away from the table, in other words. You're to bring your weak faith to the table, and the strong Christ is well able to give himself to weak faith and make that weak faith strong. So Christ commands that we come. It's a duty of our church membership. We benefit on coming. Therefore, let all Christians come to the table of the Lord.